Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Who Decides Who Could Be Saved?
You may be seated. Our first reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and begins with one of those beloved verses that we have heard and probably have memorized. And it begins, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of our Lord, and thanks be to God.
Our second lesson is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at the 28th verse. We read again a very familiar text to us, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. This morning, we're continuing our series on the 5 points of Calvinism. You'll recall that these distinguishing principles of Presbyterianism form the acronym TULIP, like the flower. Last week, we talked about T, total depravity. And I'd like to say thank you for coming back again this week after that one. So total depravity. This morning we'll talk about unlimited election. Next week, limited atonement. The week after that, irresistible grace. And then we'll close out the series with the perseverance of the saints. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of worship this day, for the privilege that we have now to sit beneath the teaching of your word. So we would pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight. For it is you and you alone we desire to please. Through Christ our Lord, we pray it. Amen. When we talked last week about total depravity, as awful as that sounds, we came to the understanding that it simply means that everything we do or say or think is touched or tainted by the pervasiveness of sin. That is not to say that everything we do is bad. Rather, it's an honest acknowledgement that we are a broken and sinful people, and despite our best efforts, despite our best intentions, we are powerless to fix that which is broken within us or to free ourselves from the bondage which holds us. And I'm thinking of this both individually and collectively, corporately. The doctrine of total depravity is a recognition that we need God to act on our behalf, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, namely to save us, which is exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our topic for today, the second of Calvin's principles, so the unconditional election of the saints. In recent months, we have witnessed countless acts of violence and devastation. I'm thinking hurricanes in Texas and Florida, the Puerto Rico, the Virgin Islands, wildfires in California, the mass shooting in Las Vegas, the devastation of addiction and violence that we read about day after day in our papers. These are sobering reminders to us of this doctrine of total depravity. We see it within us, we see it around us. And yet, even as we get fixated on the tragedy of these events, we mustn't overlook the good that is being done in the midst of them. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the young Fred Rogers. As a child, he was terrified by the tragic events that he was reading about and hearing about in the papers, until one day his mother invited him to redirect his perspective. Rather than looking at the tragedy, she encouraged him to look instead at all the good people who were rushing to the scene to help, even while others were running away. Look for the helpers, she told him. And that one little bit of advice was life-changing for the child that we came to know and love as Mr. Rogers. In the midst of those tragic events, invariably we see first responders, but we also see very ordinary folks like you and me offering heroic acts of service, seemingly instinctively, impulsively. They don't stop to ask whether the person they're going out to rescue is deserving. They don't stop to ask whether the person has done some foolish thing to get them into that circumstance. They don't stop to ask whether that person might have resources of their own to rescue themselves. Instead, they simply rush because they have heard a cry, simply because they know that someone is in need and they feel compelled to act. Friends, that's a miniature picture of the gospel. This is God's action towards us. Upon hearing our cry for help, as faint as it may be, God's immediate response is to come to our aid, whether we deserve it or not. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. It's the bold promise of our faith that God is ever moving towards us with compassion and love. Listen again to the promise we just heard from John's gospel. We're very familiar with John 3:16, but then listen to the oft-neglected John 3:17. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God's motive is not rebuke, it's not punishment, it's mercy and love. He sent his Son not to condemn us, but to save us. Why? Because he loves us, and he knows we need his help. While we may deserve his punishment, his anger, God desires our redemption and our wholeness. That's called grace, God's unconditioned, undeserved love and mercy towards us. Or as theologian Paul Tillich put it so beautifully, grace calls us to accept the fact that we have been accepted. Friends, God's desire for us is restoration, its wholeness and redemption. He desires us to be set free from that bondage to sin and made whole once again. And not only us, but the whole world. Listen again, for God so loved the world. The Greek word there is cosmos. God loved the whole cosmos, such that he gave his only Son. And this love for us is not an afterthought on God's part. It's his first impulse. It's an essential part of God's character. And everything else we know about God flows out of this understanding of who he is. The third theological term for this would be prevenient grace, which means that even before the foundations of the world, God has chosen us in his love. And he did so knowing full well that one day he would have to come and rescue us from the sin into which we have fallen. There's no greater promise, no greater confidence that we can be given than this, that God, before he created the heavens and the earth, thought of you and me, and he chose us to be his children. That doctrine we will call unconditional election means that God's first impulse towards us is loving kindness, and everything else we can ever know about God is grounded in this. We have been chosen by God for redemption, not because of anything we have done, not because of anything that we could ever do to deserve that love. So there's no reason for boasting. There's no reason for bragging that he's chosen us rather than someone else. No, this is all God. and we are the recipients of his good grace. Now, given our past history and our present condition, that's kind of a remarkable promise, isn't it? But this is what God has done for us. He's chosen us not because we're his favorites, but because he loves us as his children. Now, it's important that we tie these two theological doctrines together because until we understand the depth and dimension of our own sinfulness, that is total depravity, we'll not really be able to understand or fully grasp our need for a Savior, much less the miracle of the free gift of God's grace, which he has extended to us, unconditional election. When I was in seminary, one of my good friends was Jeb Magruder of Watergate fame or infamy. Those younger folks, Google Watergate and you'll hear all about it. He was convicted. He ended up serving time for his part in the cover-up, which of the Nixon administration. Well, one day Jeb came to lunch and he was wearing a suit and tie, very unusual for us as seminarians at that time. And so I asked him what he was dressed up for, and he said he was going to visit with the FBI that afternoon. And again, I asked him why. And he said, well, I'm being interviewed. I'm seeking executive pardon. Though he had served his time, he was still a convicted felon, and he was seeking the president's pardon to have his record expunged. Well, I must have given him kind of a curious look because he said, John, if the president offered you executive pardon, it wouldn't mean much to you because you don't have anything to be pardoned for. But for me, it would mean everything. Friends, the same is true in our relationship with God. To hear God say, I love you and I forgive you, only has meaning for us when we realize that we are largely unlovable and that we have a great need to be forgiven. The sheer wonder of God's unconditional election means that we have to acknowledge the totality of our sinfulness and the depth of God's love for us in spite of it. And that's what a great God we have. We read in Romans chapter 8, another famous passage. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Another of the great promises of Scripture. I hope you have that memorized or underlined. But then we read on, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Now that's the text we most often refer to when we speak of God's sovereignty or providence, or we talk about this other Reformation principle of predestination. But surely it begs the question, who is Paul talking about here? Who is it that God has foreknown and predestined? And the answer is, if we take all of this into consideration that we've spoken of this morning, the answer is us, all of us. Not just some of us, not just a few of us, but rather the whole world. From the very beginning of time, God has chosen us, every one of us, to be his children. He has predetermined his desired destiny for us. That is our redemption and our salvation. That's the really good news of the gospel, but it begs the question, if that's God's desire and if God is in control, then why don't all people believe? Or ask another way. Who then decides whether we'll be saved or not? Is it God or is it us? And admittedly, that's part of the mystery of faith. But I think it is safe to say that given the fact that God has already chosen for us, it's now given to us to choose for God in return. I know you've heard the story of the flood that hit the Midwestern city, and as the waters were rising, a man prayed to God, God, please save me. And the water got up to his doorstep, and neighbors came by in a boat and said, get in. And he said, no, God will save me. And then floodwaters kept going until finally he found himself on the roof of his house. And he prayed, God, please save me. And shortly a helicopter hovered over and dropped down a ladder. And he yelled, no, God will save me. And, well, the floodwaters continued to rise, and the man drowned. By the time he got to heaven, he was cold and wet and angry. He said to God, "Why didn't you save me?" And God kind of pushed back and said, "Well, what more did you want me to do? I sent you a boat and a helicopter." So who decides who will be saved? Well, without question, God does. And he has already decided in our favor. God desires our salvation, unconditionally elects us to be his children. But he also won't take away from us our free will. He won't make us accept anything that he offers to us. So we have to decide whether we will accept his election or not. God has acted, now it's our turn to respond. Now we may rightly ask, who could possibly refuse the love of God? Well, there are many folks who do. Some perhaps do not believe simply because they've not yet heard the gospel message. Well, that's our responsibility. This one is on us. We have been called by God to share this good news with all people in all times and all places and all languages. And so we dare not neglect our duty on this. We dare not keep this message for ourselves. There are others who don't believe because they've not been told rightly. That's our responsibility as well. We need to share the gospel message in a way that is winsome and convincing, showing the difference that God has made and is making in our lives as we invite others to experience the same. Scripture tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. So we need to make sure our appeal is appealing. I believe that there are still others who don't accept the love of God simply because of their own life experience of abuse or neglect. The idea that God loves them is inconsistent with what they've experienced from others who have also professed love, but then acted in negligence or violence. We need to be particularly sensitive to these people. But still there are those who have had every opportunity to hear and to hear rightly, yet still refuse to believe. Perhaps they've considered the claims of Christ and come to the conclusion that they really don't need what he has to offer. Or they've been told about the conditions of life in the kingdom of God and have chosen not to embrace that way of living. I think that's what John was getting at as he writes in his gospel that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. Despite God's loving desire for them, that certainly is their right. It is their free will. They have the ability to reject his love. And we should hold these people with great concern as well because we know these folks. These are our family members and friends, co-workers. And so they choose to deny the very one that they most want and need. Author and pastor Max Lucado tells of ending a sermon he was preaching on grace by offering a $1 bill to anybody who would come forward to receive it. He didn't get any takers on his offer, just like I guess I won't either this morning. He said, you know, they all got it. They kind of smiled and said, yeah, we understand. It's a free gift and all I have to do is accept it. But then he went on to say, well, what if I offered you $1,000? How about $10,000? How about 2 tickets to the Super Bowl? How about a week in Disneyland for a family of 4? Well, suddenly we'd start moving forward, wouldn't we? Well, what if the offer was for God's free grace? His unmerited favor towards you. Would you take it then? Surely you would if you realized your need of forgiveness, if you understood that this is God's greatest desire for you. Surely you would that if you understood that from the foundation of the world, God has unconditionally chosen you to be his child and to show you his love. Surely you would if all you had to do to experience the saving grace of God was to accept the fact that you have been accepted. And that's the good news. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, give us grace. that we may accept the fact that we have been accepted by you. And that's all we need do. And you have done it all. Through Christ our Lord, hear now our prayer.